I'd like to invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been looking at the life of Abraham and Sarah. We've seen that each one of the Bible characters that are mentioned in this hall of faith have fleshed out the very definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We've seen Abel worshiping by faith. We see Enoch walking by faith. We see Noah working by faith. And now we're going to look at Abraham and Sarah, and we've entitled our message, The Totality of Faith. Now, this morning, we had looked at the pilgrimage of faith. We saw that Abraham considered himself a pilgrim. It's no accident in verse 9 that it says, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. He was a man who dwelt in tabernacles, verse 9, and in tents, saw himself as in a strange country. Why? Because he looked for a city by faith, which hath foundations. Our nation has had many seek to remove her foundations, but no one will ever remove the foundations of that wonderful city whose maker and builder is God. As I shared with you earlier in our family focus time, in our service tonight, how important it is that we seek to maintain those foundations upon which our nation was established, and the responsibility that we have, the civic responsibility. But nonetheless, civilizations will come and go. We know that prophecy pictures a very dark future for the civilizations of this world. But remember, God's kingdom will be established. And he considered himself a pilgrim. So in verses 8 through 10, we see the pilgrimage of faith. Then, number 2, we saw this morning the power of faith. In verse 12, it said that by God's power, he was able to do the impossible. When we talk about the power of faith, I'm not talking about the power of faith that you or I can muster up by some type of positive thinking. In order to have true faith, you have to put your faith on the right person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his power that we have faith on. He keeps us by his namesake, and therefore the power rests in the one who is our Savior and our Redeemer. It's not the amount of faith that you might muster up, but it's the validation of whom that faith is based upon. Then we saw in verses 13 through 16 the positivism of faith. Notice it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received all the promises, but having seen them afar off. Seeing them afar off. And I'd like for us to just kind of backtrack a little bit and look at a couple of scriptures. Look at the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. They saw the promises afar off. They confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. You know, there's a wonderful scripture that speaks to our pilgrim status in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Look at Philippians 3:20. It says, our conversation, that's the word citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope that you're not looking this November for your Savior, thinking that he's going to be elected into the highest office as commander in chief. No, our citizenship is in heaven. We may have a stewardship and a responsibility to be the salt of the earth, but our hope is in heaven. And we have that concept that we can focus on God's eternal promise. And the Word of God says, verse 21, He'll change our vile body. Now, don't take the Gnostic view and think that our bodies are evil. On the contrary, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Gnostics said, oh, that which is matter is evil, and therefore your bodies are a material substance. It doesn't matter what you put in or how you treat your body. That's not true. The vile means that which is subject to corruption, that which gets older. Some of our hymns kind of depicted that concept as we look for what the Lord has for us, and He's going to fashion our bodies like unto His glorious body. Study about the resurrection body of our Lord, because that is the template whereby our bodies shall be fashioned according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. But notice the confession of Abraham and Sarah was that they were pilgrims, sojourners. And Philippians 3:20 also teaches that same concept ourselves of us. Now, there's another scripture that speaks about our pilgrim status, and that is found in 1 Peter 2:11. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Yes, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's holy. Although corruptible, our body is holy. And that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, I beseech you. And what is the basis of his exhortation in verse 11? Our pilgrim status. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Melody and I saw last night on a program, what was the title of the program? 48, 60 minutes, 48 hours, whatever, 48 hours. And it pictured how teenagers are being brought in by social media into immoral relationships. You have older men posing as teenagers that are literally rendezvousing and escaping and abducting and doing all of these horrible things to young girls and kidnapping them and all of the horrendous things that you would like to think would be somewhere else in some other third world country, but it's right here in America. And how parents need to sit down, the dangers and the temptations and the accessibility that the devil has to reach right into a home. There was this family picture. They were church going. They had no idea what their children were getting into with the Apple phones and the computer and the social media and all of the things that were done without the parents' knowledge. How we need to be careful. And oh, here the Word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 11, as he makes this exhortation, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, notice the Lord's estimation of the confession of Abraham and Sarah in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 14. Hebrews 11, 14. For they that say, such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Does your life declare plainly that you're seeking that which is above? Is your life evident to those around you? Those who see your world life view? Those who see how you spend money, where you spend money, those who see how you live, how you, the friends that you hang around with, do they see that it's evident that you are seeking that heavenly country? Notice verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Oh, it would have been so easy for Abram to go back to Ur, the Chaldees, and the paganism of worshiping the moon goddess Nannar and all of the ziggurat temples upon which the entire city was built around. But they would not return as the hearers of the book of Hebrews. It says in verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country, in other words. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? God is not ashamed. Now, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. But this kind of turns it around. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's looking at it from God's perspective. And that speaks of the fact that God's people are a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean that you're weird. None of you are weird anyway. But it means that we're a people of God's private possession. We mean something very special. Every one of you has an heirloom that you are very, very proud of. It might be a brooch, or it might be an old rifle that you put over the mantle in the fireplace, or it might be a necklace, or it might even be a wedding dress that belonged to your mom or your grandmother or whatever the case might be. But it's something very, very dear to you. And that's the way the Lord looks at us, because he gave his all that we might have eternal life. And he has prepared for us, for all of those that are by faith, a city. He looked for a city, but God is the one that prepares it. So we've seen thus far the pilgrimage of faith in verses 8 through 10. We've seen the power of faith. We've seen the positivism of faith, and that we know that God is going to accomplish this. But now let's take a look at the proof of faith in verses 17 through 19. You know what the proof of faith is? Obedience. A lot of people say, oh, I have faith. But you know, it's not evident in the life's choices that they make, the priorities, how they use their money, how they spend their time, who their friends are, how much time they invest in fellowship and time in the Lord and in his word. You see, the proof of faith is obedience, even when life doesn't make sense. And the truth of the matter is, there's an event recorded also in Genesis 22 that didn't make sense in Abraham's life. Look at verse 17 in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, Genesis 22 tells them he was given the directive to offer up Isaac, his only begotten son. And the word only begotten, monogenes, in Hebrews 11 and verse 17 has nothing to do with actual birth, but it has to do with his position. He was unique. He was a covenant child. He was not as Ishmael, who was the product of the flesh, but he was the covenant child, produced by the power of God, in God's timing and in God's way and in fulfillment of his Abrahamic covenant. But he was willing, you see. The proof of faith is that he was willing to take God at his word. And verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Verse 19 is an amazing passage to me. It says that somehow Abram believed that God would be able to raise up his son, even though he was sacrificed. It says here, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You know, when John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, He was in a prison for his faith, and he often thought of what would happen to his family. We forget that John Bunyan was a human being, a vessel of clay, of flesh, just like these others, heroes of faith. John Bunyan was concerned about the well-being of his family if he was executed for his faith. His greatest burden was for his family. And I don't know if you were aware of this, but he had a blind daughter that needed a father. He would often be afflicted with the thoughts that by his being in jail and his stalwart faith, he was pulling down his house over the heads of his dear wife and his children. Well, he finally came to the place where he told the Lord while he was in prison, "I must do it. I must be obedient. The greatest idol I have known, I must tear it from me and worship only thee, O God." He recognized that in his worry and in his concerns and in his fretting, he was actually making an idol of his family. And he put it all in perspective when he gave his family to the Lord during his prison experience. How similar to Abraham's spirit of obedience. And you know, just a couple of lessons for us to look at in the life of Abraham here. And you recognize that there are times when Abram is called Abraham, and in Hebrews 11 calls him Abraham because it's looking back to the Old Testament. But he was called Abraham with the promise, "I will make of thee a multitude of people." Now, look at the lessons. Here's a good lesson for us to glean from Abraham here. Faith obeys God's call. If we're not obedient to the Lord, we're not exercising faith. Faith obeys. Faith is an easy word to say. But you know, the truth of the matter is, living faith means obedience. And Abram, in paganism of Ur the Chaldees, obeyed the Lord. Oh, it doesn't talk in the book of Hebrews about the hesitations or the wasted years in Haran of 6 years. But praise God, he's placed in chapter 11 by grace. And we're going to be seeing that again in the life of Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah and Isaac as well. But faith obeys God's call. Number two, obedience is the only response to faith. And we must obey the Lord. Number three, faith lives life on a pilgrim status. Faith is willing to pick up and move when it may not necessarily make sense. Faith is willing to trust God even when it seems that we're losing the most valuable thing in our lives. Faith focuses on the pilgrim status. Number four, faith focuses on eternity. It looks at the big picture, not just the little picture. Focuses on eternity. And number five, faith overcomes life problems by focusing not on our power or our ability to figure it out, but God's power and God's faithfulness in our lives. I'd like for you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at the subject of dying faith. The Word of God speaks about dying faith. In Hebrews, chapter 11, first of all, look at verse 13. The Word of God says, "These all died in faith." Have you ever had that cross your mind ever before in your life? How is it that you're going to face death? We have no idea how we're going to face death. Will it be strengthened in the inner man, trusting in the Lord? I trust it will be. They died in faith, the Word of God says.
Then look at verse 20. We have the instance of individuals that were facing death, and they gave blessing in doing it by faith. We have the example of Isaac and Jacob, and we have the example of Joseph that we're going to be looking at in the remaining portion of time that we have. By the way, how many of you remember a man called Gary Smalley? Let me see your hands. Gary Smalley was a man who did a great deal of writing on Christian home and the family. And when we first came to Central Florida Bible Church, we used his videotape series. And it was a great blessing to our families. I use the term blessing. Well, Gary Smalley wrote a book called The Blessing. And the premise of his book was that when we as parents are passing off the scene, it is so important that we grant a blessing to those that are following us. The blessing is a life-changing gift of unconditional love and acceptance that's passed from one generation to another. Oftentimes, and Dr. Smalley mentioned in his book how that when you impart the blessing to each one of your children and you commit them to God, it's important to have meaningful touch as you give them the blessing. And you give them a spoken message of blessing and a prayer for them, attaching high value to them, picturing a special future for them. And you present to them an active commitment that you will continue to pray for them on a daily basis. It's important that we do that for our children. We have done that with our children as they've launched out in marriage and in Christian ministry. We've taken time to send them off with a blessing. Well, Gary Smalley died in March of 2016, and his family, his three kids and his wife of 52 years, Norma, was there, and his children were around him. His oldest son works with Focus on the Family, and his other son works in Christian ministry with counseling and the family, and his daughter is a missionary in Ethiopia, and they also have established a counseling ministry among those inhabitants in Ethiopia, and they represent the Lord on the foreign field. And all of them were imparted with a blessing from Gary Smalley. Gary Smalley really practiced what he taught in his books. And indeed, it was a blessing that gave fruition. Well, here we see faith that is a dying faith. It is a faith that imparts a blessing to those that are left behind. Hebrews 11, verses 20 through 22, we see a true faith that expresses itself in an unwavering trust and reliance upon the goodness and the sovereign purposes of God, even though we don't know what God may be doing. We still commit in faith. The main idea of verses 20 through 22 is that faith faces death, trusting God to fulfill his future promises, even when circumstances seem to contradict those promises. And you know what I mean by circumstances? I'm going to explain that very soon. Because when you look at Isaac and Jacob's life, you see some real adverse circumstances. Let's take a look at three examples of what we might call dying faith, demonstrated in Isaac's prophetic blessing. Hebrews 11, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come.
Once again, I am totally amazed. I really have to tell you. There's so much behind verse 20. The conniving, the planning, the chicanery. This narrative takes us back to Genesis 27 with all of the juicy stuff that is not real good. But you know what? God doesn't deal with it. It's under the blood, and God simply looks at the faith that portrayed the eventual outcome of each one of these. Do you see how the very entry of these people in the hall of faith is an act of grace? The Old Testament lets us see them warts and all. But you know, this narrative in Genesis 27, it's not a particularly flattering one for any one of the participants. But it does demonstrate the sovereignty of God and his ability to even bless misdirected zeal to accomplish his purpose. I mean, just think of the parental favoritism. Isaac favored Esau. He was a man of the field, and he brought him venison, and he was an NRA member, and he just loved wildlife. Now, Rebekah favored Jacob. Jacob was a kind of a softer guy that dwelt in tents and was perhaps given to more academic and artistic pursuits. Diametrically opposites. And look at the deception. You remember the story back in Genesis 27. There's no need for me to go into the details, but Jacob dressed as Esau with goat skins to deceive Isaac. You know, the funny part of the story is that Isaac asked for venison, and Rebekah told Jacob to get goat meat and brings it in. She must have been a good cook or something, because she made goat meat taste like venison. And now maybe Sam over in Alaska could tell us how all of that stuff tastes, because he's got quite an exotic flavor for all types of things. But I've never had goat meat. I've had goat milk, but never had goat meat. I've eaten monkey. No, I've had monkey before, but never goat meat. But just think of this. She puts the skins, the goat skins, over his arms. I'll tell you, that Esau must have been one scary guy to look at. You talk about bikers. I mean, this for him to think with lambskins, hairy goat skins over his arms and shoulders, when he went to touch him and he had Esau's clothes on, deception. But you know what? Does any of that make it into Hebrews chapter 11? You know, think of the carnality in exchanging spiritual blessings. And even the Lord was unjustly brought into it. How did you come back so fast? Oh, the Lord helped me to find it real quick. I mean, they even lied about what the Lord had done, you know, brought him into the deception. And all of that. But you know, the main point of Hebrews 11 and verse 20, it centers around the faith of Isaac, that God was able to carry out his sovereign purposes in the future. That's why it says things to come in verse 20. Isaac was looking forward to things to come and the blessings, you see. Even though he may have been deceived by Rebekah, he realized God's providential overruling, and he surrendered to his will. And you know, it's interesting that Isaac didn't try to top fist Rebekah out by saying, hey, I'm the head of the home, we're going to do it my way. I personally think that Isaac found out and was reminded by even Rebekah's lying and deception. Isaac was forced to remember a prophecy that had been given back in Genesis 25. Go to Genesis 25. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. When Esau and Jacob were born, it said in Genesis 25 verse 23, the Lord said unto her, when she was having all of this movement within her, and boy, you ladies know that those little ones, you know, the first time you feel movement in your womb, it kind of feels like a feather going across your tummy, Melody always used to say. Just like a... But after a while, it's almost like Rocky Balboa fighting the Russian. And it's quite a fight in there. There isn't much room. And sometimes you can be at a church social and you hear mom go, oh! And... You just got a right hook from Rollo, you know. Well, here it says, her response, the prophecy was given. Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. You know what? Through deception, God ruled and overruled all of that. And I believe that Isaac was caused to remember by the Spirit of God that prophecy. And he surrendered his personal desire for Esau. And, you know, he had more in common with Esau than he did with Jacob. That's just the way it was. But he surrendered his desire for what he knew to be biblical. Now, did Rebekah do right? No. Was she wrong in lying? Was she wrong in the trickery? Yes. But God ruled and overruled even in the bad stuff. And you know, he can do the same thing in your life. When people deceive you, when people do you wrong, are you going to retaliate with the same methodology? No. You surrender in faith to what God says you should do. And in this case, it jolted Isaac into remembering the teachings of God's word, and he never thought that the blessing belonged to Jacob and not to Esau. And with all of this whole mess of human misingenuity, God puts him in the hall of faith with his ultimate surrender. And he gives that credit, and he highlights that. I don't know about you, but when I remember you, I want to remember you at your best. I don't want to nitpick and think of every little single thing that you may have done that may have rubbed me the wrong way. I want to look at the big picture and see who you are in Jesus and what you mean to him and what you are doing for him. And that's what the Lord does in Hebrews chapter 11. And he demonstrates grace, doesn't he? The old covenant demonstrates the severity of the law. Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who in the world would stand? But God presents grace and demonstrates grace, even among the so-called hall of faith that we see here in this passage. And we must say, God is in control. God is in control with all of the things that we see. And you know, with this election coming up, with all of the confusion, we need to seek to do right. Don't you dare stay home. Don't you dare stay home. You do right and seek the person that best characterizes the truths that will benefit our future nation and our Christian liberties for the advancement of the gospel. Yeah, but Pastor John, nowhere do I see where we're supposed to choose between two evil people. Oh, really? Hey, I have never voted in an election when I didn't vote between two evil people. because the Bible does teach the total depravity of man. And every election since the very beginning, we had to vote for the best of the two. Okay? And that's what we need to do here as well, as the Lord may lead you. You know, I think of the persecution and the martyrdom that is at an unprecedented rate in church history. And we don't realize it because we're in our little ethnocentric bubble with everything going so smoothly for us here in the United States, and we can meet unmolested. But, you know, we need to realize that there are pastors that get dressed, meet with their house churches, not knowing if they're going to be arrested and have people break right into the service and carry the women away and rape and pillage the women and arrest the pastor and all of these things. These people in countries that are suffering for their faith, they are certainly being persecuted. And you know, you look at the current persecution of Christianity around the world, and yet, look at Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation chapter 5. You want to know why those pastors are willing to do what they do? And do you know why when persecution, and I said when persecution comes to America, you know, we need to keep on looking at the big picture. Revelation 5 and verse 9. Yes, there may be persecution, but you know what? You look for that city whose maker is builder and is builder is God, because it says here, the living creatures and the 24 elders worshiped and they sang a song of redemption. And it says, verse 9 of chapter 5, Revelation, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Now read the rest of the verse with me. Out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. That's the big picture, people. This is why God's messengers are willing to sacrifice and put their lives on the line, because there are people that need to be saved. God's elect and those that will respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim and send the message to every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. And on our own prayer lists, we have requests for Bible translators whose habitation was invaded, seeking to destroy the propagation of the gospel. But God is in control. Yes, we see the example of Isaac and Jacob. But now let's take a look at Joseph. Turn back to the book of Hebrews and look at those that were willing to die in faith. And Jacob was willing to trust in the Lord. At the end of his life, Isaac didn't have land to leave his children, did he? He didn't have the many descendants promised to Abraham, but he did have God's word of promise. And that word was sufficient for his faith. And he was leaning on the Lord. My goodness, how God is in control. Now let's take a look at the second point found in verse 21. True faith was demonstrated in Jacob's blessing upon the sons of Joseph. This takes us back, reading now Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11, rather, and verse 21. By faith, when he was dying, blessed both. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. I don't know about you, but my goal is to pass off this scene worshiping. Worshiping. I've known of some pastors that passed off the scene preaching. And while they were preaching, they just fell down and died. And if that ever happens to me, any one of you guys, any one of you elders that has a sermon on his hip pocket, you just keep on preaching. Don't let me stop the service. Okay? You just keep on going. But when he was dying, he blessed the sons of Joseph and worshiped. Now, here, this particular passage goes back to Genesis 48. And if you look at Genesis 48, it emphasizes God is emphasizing to us Jacob's faith in extending a blessing. Normally, it was customary for the firstborn to receive the blessing. But here, God providentially overruled once again. The firstborn right from Manasseh to Ephraim. It's a testament to the faith of Joseph as well. Let's take a look at Genesis 48 very quickly here. Genesis 48. Isn't it interesting how God delights on thwarting our misconceptions? It's interesting how he does that. Look at Genesis 48 and take a look at verse 8. Israel beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, "Whose are these?" Joseph said unto his father, by the way, when I read that, I don't feel so bad stumbling over my grandkids and my kids' names. And some of you know I can do that. I always told you what my favorite Christmas song was. And that goes right along with what we see here with Jacob, called Israel. He beheld Joseph's sons, and he said, "Whose are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." That's where Gary Smalley's book comes from. You see, the blessing. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age. He had cataracts. They didn't have laser surgery today like they do at so many of the eye clinics today. So that he couldn't see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, "I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." Joseph brought them out from between his knees. The kids were shy. Can you blame them? And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them near unto him. But notice what happens. See, Joseph was doing it his way, thinking that it should be done his way. Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand, which was not the hand of prominence now and of favor, his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which delivered me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be on them and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held upon his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand on his head." The father refused, and he said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God, make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Basically, summarily, I'm saying this. Once again, we see God providentially overruling the firstborn right from Manasseh to Ephraim. And this is a testament to the faith of Joseph as well, because he gave his blessing, committing them to God. C.H. McIntosh, who is a great writer, I have several of his books in my library. Here's what he talks and says about Jacob in his life. The close of Jacob's career stands in most pleasing contrast with all of the previous scenes of this eventful history. The supplanting, the bargain maker, the cunning, the management, the shifting, the shuffling, the unbelieving selfish years, all those dark clouds of nature and of earth have passed away, and he comes forth in all the calm elevation of faith to bestow blessings, and he's found in the hero's hall of faith by grace. And God is able to demonstrate that same grace to you as well. Let me just close our message by showing you from the book of Hebrews 11, verse 22, that true faith and the totality of faith and true faith, dying faith, is demonstrated in the faith of Joseph in the provision of the promised land. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, and note with me, verse 22. It says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 50, because I want to just piece together the fabric of the events of the faith that we see here in the faith of Joseph, passed on from generation to generation. Truly, the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. Notice what the word of God says here in verse 24. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die. That's a dying faith. God will surely visit you and will bring you out of this land, that's the land of Egypt, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from thence. What an expression of faith. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19. The word of God says, when the children of Israel left Egypt, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones hence with you. Final scripture, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. By the way, obey the wishes of your dying parents and loved ones. And it's an expression of faith as the blessing is conferred. And thank God for the blessing of generational obedience. Joshua 24, verse 32. Here the word of God says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph. Shechem was a place of special prominence. It was a place where God reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, where Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Shechem was the first capital of the kingdom of Israel in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. And that's where the tribe of Manasseh was found as well. God blesses obedience, the faith of dying faith. Let me just demonstrate and close our service with a couple of statements. Number one, true faith trusts in God's benevolent and righteous leading in our lives at all times. Whether it seems that we're being cheated or the subjects of conniving schemes, God is able to rule and overrule. Trust in Him. Look at the big picture. God has a wonderful way of working things out. You might be facing a huge wall in front of you, and it just seems that you have done everything you can to do right, and it seems like none of your efforts have worked. Well, let's start trusting in God now, who can do the impossible. Remember this, God can use any situation in our lives to accomplish His perfect will. Even the wrath of men is able to praise the Lord. So let's thank Him for His leadership. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these examples of dying faith. And Lord, we saw individuals in the book of Hebrews thus far that have walked with You and trusted in You. And Lord, we thank You that You are a rewarder of them that diligently seek You. Father, I pray that You would be with us as we face every trial that we may be facing. Help us, Lord, to trust in You and Your purposes and what You're accomplishing in our lives. And may we walk lives of faith, which means obedience in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.